Before the world was formed, before there was light in the universe, before the sun, moon, and stars appeared, before God created man in his image, God determined to send his son to die to save his people from their sins. In the English Standard Version study notes in Revelation 13, 18, it says this: before creation and by grace alone, God chose his people to be redeemed by Christ's death. And the names of those people are recorded, Revelation 13 says, in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: for the faith of those chosen of God in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long years ago. God's rescue and salvation of sinful humanity was decided and fixed even before man was created. God made the promise of man's redemption to the Son before man ever came into existence. Titus 1:9 says, who saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus, now listen, from all eternity. God determined that he would save his people in Christ before he ever formed the world. And Jesus came to earth with a singular purpose, and that was to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. He was born to die that he might give eternal life to his people, to you and to me. And the place chosen for Jesus to die was a place called Golgotha. And there he was suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross to die as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And so today, as we come to Mark chapter 15, we find Jesus arriving at this location chosen for his execution. Now, what do we see? Well, the first thing we see is the site chosen, the site chosen. So Mark 15, look at verse 22. Then they brought him, that's Jesus. So this was the Roman soldiers and the centurion in charge of the execution. They brought Jesus to a place, to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Now, Mark shows his sensitivity to his reading audience. Golgotha is Aramaic, and Mark is writing to Romans. So he translates Golgotha for his readers. It's the place of a skull. That is a ghastly name. But apparently, it was a proper description of the place. The contour, the shape, the typography possibly looked skull-like. Maybe the name came from a notorious event that took place there. We don't know. But apparently the resemblance, the feel of the place, the ambiance was ominous. You know, it wasn't a place that you would go for a picnic. It wasn't a place that you would take your date. It's where executions took place. Gruesome, horrible deaths by crucifixion. Now, the term that we are most familiar with, that we would use, is Calvary. I'm really scared about using that word because I'm afraid I'm going to say cavalry. If I say it, it won't be on purpose. Calvary. The Aramaic name is Golgotha. I just mentioned that. The Greek name is Kraneion. We get our word cranium from that Greek word, Kraneion, cranium. Calvary is the Latin name for skull or scalp. My wife grew up attending Calvary Baptist Church in Jersey Shore, Pennsylvania. Literally, Skull Baptist Church. Have a very good friend who pastors a church in Virginia. It's called Calvary Memorial Church. Skull Memorial Church is literally the name of the church. Some of you love that hymn, At Calvary. It's literally at Skull Place. Now, the place of the crucifixion, we know, was outside the city of Jerusalem. Both Jews and Romans practice executions beyond the city limits. Leviticus 24:14 says, "Bring the one who has cursed, who was cursed outside the camp, then let all the congregation stone him." Now, Roman executions were typically in highly trafficked or highly traveled areas. Rome wanted to impress on everyone, this is what will happen to you if you aggrieve us, if you violate our laws, if you don't submit to us. Its purpose was justice, but its purpose also was to deter crime and insurrection. And they meant it. Rome backed it up. You rebel against Rome and you were crushed. You paid a price. Rome said, you can rebel. That's your choice. You won't live to tell about it. And as I said, they followed through on that. So that's the site chosen for Christ's death. I want you to see next the sedative rejected. The sedative rejected. Look at verse 23. They tried to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, after arriving at the location, the soldiers do what they do. They go about the task of executing the convicted. And it may seem strange to us, but apparently the drink of choice at an execution was wine. Now, that was primarily for the soldiers in the execution squad to quench their thirst. It was also used as an anesthetic for the condemned. There are differing opinions on why it was used. Some people believe it was used as an act of mercy or kindness. Back in Proverbs 31, verse 6, we read this, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." But Rome was not concerned in capital punishment about being humane. So that was probably not their reason. There's a tradition that the women of Jerusalem that followed Jesus out administered the wine, but that's not likely. And then when you look in our text, every use of the pronoun they in verses 16 through 21 refers to Roman soldiers. So it's not likely that the they of 23 would suddenly turn into the women from Jerusalem. Now here's the second more likely reason for the mixed wine and this cocktail that was given by the soldiers. It made their job easier. You can only imagine if you were sentenced to death how agitated you would be. And so to give them something to drink would make the condemned more manageable, less resistant, easier to handle. That's the likely reason for the use or the offer of wine mixed with myrrh. Whatever Rome's reason for offering the sedative to Jesus, notice he refused it. And the idea is that they tried again and again, repeatedly, to get Jesus to drink it, and every time he refused. Now the question would be, why? Why would he refuse? We're not going to take time to talk about what his condition is. We've already looked at that. But you know how severe his physical condition was at this point, all that he had endured. And after all that loss of blood, what would you be craving more than anything? Something to drink, anything to take the edge off. And for you younger people, you need to understand they didn't have Gatorade or Powerade or energy drinks or fresh, cool water. They had wine mixed with myrrh. And it was offered to Jesus, but he would not take it. Why? Because Jesus was going to the cross to bear the sins of his people, And he refused to do that in a drugged condition. He would meet death and endure the full brunt of God's wrath on sin in complete control of his faculties, mind and body. Jesus refused to die with his senses dulled in the slightest. He determined to be fully conscious in every way as he bore our sin. So when they offered him this mind-numbing and probably physically reducing, it reduced the pain in some way, this drink, he refused it. Now it's interesting. He wouldn't drink the wine from the soldiers, but what did he willingly do? Drink the cup of God's wrath for our sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: he bore the agony without making the agony less. He suffered without comfort and without consolation. Christ must pay it all. He would suffer and go through the whole length of suffering. He would not stop, but would go through it all. He would bear the whole of the tortures of atonement without even the slightest shadow of mitigation or alleviation. All those quotes came from a sermon preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon called The Determination of Christ to Suffer for His People. So that's the sedative that Jesus rejected as he took our sins and experienced the full wrath of God on the cross. Here's the next thing we see, and that is the sentence imposed. The sentence had been given before by Pilate. Now it is put into action. It's executed. Look at verse 24. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, like all the gospel writers, Mark barely touches on the crucifixion himself. Notice how stingy he is with the information. You ready for this? They crucified him. There you have it. That is the restraint of the New Testament record. There's no exaggeration of the event. There's no sensational details about the brutality of a Roman execution. This is not tabloid journalism. Josephus said this: it is the most wretched of all ways to die. I shudder at the thought of drowning. That's nothing in comparison to this. Cicero called it the cruelest and most loathsome punishment. In the book, The Life of Christ, Frederick Farrar describes a crucifixion. So listen to what he says. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. So they just kept you right there. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death a delicious and exquisite release. The first century executions did not seek a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture and complete humiliation. The procedure of crucifixion may be summarized as follows. The patibulum was put on the ground, that's the cross beam, and the victim laid upon it, nails about 7 inches long and with a diameter of roughly 3 1/8 inches were driven in the wrists. The points would go into the vicinity of the median nerve, causing shocks of pain to radiate through the arms. It was possible to place the nails between the bones so that no bones were fractured. The nails were probably driven through the small bones of the wrist, since nails in the palms of the hand would not support the weight of a body. In ancient terminology, the wrist was considered to be part of the hand. Standing at the crucifixion sites would be upright posts called stipes, standing about 7 feet tall. So don't think of the cross as 15, 20 feet up. I mean, I'm 6'3". I mean, I'm almost 7 foot, right? I was around a 7-footer yesterday. You want to make 6'3 feel short. I felt short yesterday. But that's not that high, what, going through the back door, something like that. In the center of the stipes, there was sometimes a crude seat which served a support for the victim. The patibulum was then lifted onto the stipes. The feet were nailed to the stipes. To allow for this, the knees had to be bent and rotated laterally, being left in a very uncomfortable position. The tibulus was hung above the victim's head. That was the charges, the crimes. When the cross was erected upright, there was tremendous strain put upon the wrists, arms, and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The arms, being held up and outward, held the rib cage in a position which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very shallow breaths. As time passed, the muscles from the loss of blood, loss of oxygen, and the fixed position of the body would undergo severe cramps and spasmodic contractions. So that's just a little bit of the picture of what a crucifixion, a Roman's crucifixion, would have looked like. So that is the sentence that was imposed upon Jesus. Now let's look at the scripture fulfilled. The scripture fulfilled. Look at verse 27. And they crucified 2 robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Psalm 22 predicted what the Roman soldiers did. It was a literary snapshot, a literary picture, portrait of this moment in redemptive history. In verse 16 of Psalm 22, we read this, a band of evildoers has encamped me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now understand, these Roman soldiers didn't carry an Old Testament, little Old Testament that they could put in their back pocket like an American soldier did. These Roman soldiers didn't know anything about the 22nd Psalm. Don't think they had the 22nd Psalm open and said, oh, here it says, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to gamble for his garments. They were just doing what Roman soldiers did. They were just doing their job, and they did it unwittingly, but as they did it, here's what they were doing. They were fulfilling scripture to the letter. These soldiers didn't know about Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. But Rome saw to it that Jesus was crucified in between 2 criminals. Here's the amazing thing about the Old Testament prophecies. They were penned, Psalm 22, by David, a little less than 1,000 years before Jesus' death. And Isaiah 53 would have been penned about 700 years before Jesus' death. And these scriptures came to completion and to fulfillment to the letter. Now, we could talk about our need to trust the scriptures, and we should, right? That would be a perfect application for this point. You know that, but we see God's word being fulfilled as Jesus is crucified. I want you to notice next the superscription display, Look back at verse 26, I didn't read that. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, it was customary to place what we would consider a placard at the top of the cross with the charge against the convicted. And all four gospel writers include this inscription. Mark's, you probably know this, is the most concise. Simply, it said, he records this, it said, "The King of the Jews." Now, Pilate didn't believe that, did he? He mocked that idea. So why does he write that? Well, from a human perspective, he wrote it to stick it to the religious leaders. Pilate knew putting Jesus, King of the Jews, on the placard would inflame them. And he loved to do that to the Jewish religious leaders. Here's what Pilate was doing. He was mocking the Jews more than he was mocking Jesus. In John's gospel, the Jews, they actually groveled before Pilate to get him to change it. John writes this, "So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written. Because you want me to change it, I never will.'" It's his way of saying, "Deal with it, boys." But whatever Pilate's intention in writing this accusation, it was true, wasn't it? That statement was true. Pilate thought this was his idea, but whose hand was moving the one who inscribed that at the order of the governor? God's was. We call that providence. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "For the wrath of men shall praise you." Although this statement was placed there in jest, it certainly was a true and accurate testimony about Jesus. Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. And in this dark moment, there stood a true witness for everyone to see, everyone who passed by that place, the place of the skull, could read who this was that was dying. All of this was because of Pilate's mockery and stubbornness, but even God used that to honor his son and to give true testimony about who his son was. I want you to see next the scorn unleashed. The scorn unleashed. Look at verse 29. Here's what we see if we came to the place of the skull. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of the Jews, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting them. Now, Mark has previously recorded the abuse by the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. We read about that in verses 16 through 20. And we would expect as much from them. They know little or nothing about who Jesus is. To them, he's just another criminal. But what we read here is abuse from who? From Jews. From Israelites. The people who had the Old Testament, who should have known better. Now, Mark identifies three groups. Look at verse 29. Those passing by. Those were the pilgrims there at the Passover, at the feast. They were from Judea. They were from Galilee. They were Jews that were part of the diaspora, those who lived outside Palestine. And this was on a main thoroughfare, and people were passing in and out of the city, so that we don't know how many, but countless numbers of people saw this crucifixion taking place. And Jesus was no stranger to many of these people. They had heard him teach, especially in that last week in the temple. It's been a long time since we studied those passages. But understand, this had just happened days before. What Jesus said was still fresh on their mind. They were witnesses to his triumphal entry just a few days before. Again, a long time since we've studied it, but fresh in their minds. These are people who had witnessed his miracles. I dare say these were some of the people who ate the bread and the fish that Jesus multiplied. Surely these were some of the people who had been healed of diseases and sicknesses by Jesus. Not all of them, but some of them. And what did they do upon seeing Jesus hanging on the cross? Look at what we read. They wagged their heads and they said, "You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him. That was the phrase I was interested in. Hurling abuse at Jesus. They blasphemed Jesus. They were saying evil against Jesus, vile things about Jesus. And there was no stopping it. It was like a loop. The tense of the verb is it just went on and on and on. And not only were they wagging their tongues, but I read it earlier, they're wagging their heads. That's an expression of disgust that Jewish people would use. And so there was this hatred, this vitriol, this animus that was being poured out, spewed out on Jesus. And they take one of his statements and they use it against him. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." That was something that Jesus had talked about 3 years earlier. So it's something that apparently the Jews just kept as a part of the national conversation about this comment that Jesus had made, because they bring it out and they use it against him. Now, of course, this statement by Jesus, we understand it was symbolic, correct? It wasn't a reference to the physical temple. It was a reference to his physical body. It was a reference to his resurrection. And in just a few days, Jesus was going to do something greater than rebuilding the temple, because he was going to conquer death by his resurrection. Jesus would literally, physically, bodily rise again. And so they're taunting Jesus. They say to him in verse 30, "Vacate the cross. If you're the king you claim to be, act like a king. Show yourself to be a king. Show your power. Show yourself to be royal." We would say, put your money where your mouth is. And so these people mock Jesus. So that's the people who are passing by. And then in verse 31, in the same way, the chief priest and the scribes, the religious leaders, they join the relentless mocking. Now, this is interesting, because these were people who carefully guarded their image as the refined among humanity. You know, they were the 1% of the 1%ers. And look at them now. They ape the vicious crowd. At this point, there is a smugness. There is an arrogance. There is a thorough satisfaction by these religious leaders. They can't help themselves. Look at what they've finally done. They finally secured Jesus' conviction. He's hanging on the cross. And they are going to enjoy his demise to the very end. and they will squeeze every ounce of pleasure they can from witnessing the suffering and the death of Jesus. They will relish this moment. And their hatred for Jesus is so intense. They are committed to mocking him and bringing scorn and ridicule on him until his final breath. So you have the people passing by, you have the religious leaders, and then in verse 32, I've already read it, those who were crucified with him were insulting him. Even they get in on it. The condemned join the taunts. Do you notice at this point, there's no one with Jesus? He's totally alone. No support, no allies. Even those who are facing the same fate, Jesus is getting it from all sides. The state. We could say the general public. The religious leaders. And even the thugs. There isn't a sector of humanity that's not mocking and ridiculing Jesus. And as that takes place, do you notice the silence of heaven? No word from heaven. No help from heaven. There's the sign from heaven, the darkness that's going to come, but total silence. You know, there's an irony in the scorn that Jesus endured. There was truth in the abuse that Jesus endured. You know, the people spoke to Jesus, but did you notice they also spoke about Jesus? In verse 30, they say, "Save yourself." The religious leaders in verses 31 and 32 say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." They called him Christ, the King of Israel. And even in their scornful abuse, they were speaking truth about Jesus. They were right. He did save others. That was without dispute. And although they meant something else when they said he cannot save himself, they were right in this sense. If he's the savior of others, if he's the savior of sinners, he cannot save himself. If he is the savior of sinners, he dare not save himself. He must die to save sinners. Jesus became sin for us. He bore our shame. He paid our penalty. He bore our sins to save us. We agree that what the mockers said was true, although they didn't understand it. They didn't have the slightest idea what they were saying. But by not saving himself, what did Jesus do? He secured salvation for his people. Jesus bore the punishment our sin deserved on the cross. He took the curse for us. He gave his life, as Mark says, a ransom for many. He's our only salvation. He's our only hope. And he's also our greatest joy. He deserves our honor. He deserves our praise. He deserves our commitment. We studied it earlier. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let's pray. Father, this portion of Scripture is one that is sobering. Although we have read it more times than we could ever number, it still is humbling to think that Jesus, the God of very gods, the Son of God, was obedient to you, the Father, and left heaven. And he came to earth for one purpose. And that is that he might fulfill the law's demands and be the spotless Lamb of God who could come and take away the sin of the world. And for those who are in Christ today, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus took our sin upon himself. Every shameful thing we've ever done, that most embarrassing thing that we would never want someone to know about, those shameful words that we've spoken, that he came and he absorbed your wrath, he paid the price for our sin so that we could be made right with you and that we can be justified, declared righteous and treated as such in your eyes, washed, cleansed, made new creations, brought into your family, treated as sons, given all the privilege. We just praise you and thank you for that. Lord, help us to never, ever tire of the gospel. May it be that which is most precious to us. And Lord, may we follow in the steps of our Savior, and may we take up our cross daily and follow him. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel has been proclaimed today, and if you're not certain that you know Christ and you would like to talk, I'll be available if you want to do that. Or you could speak to someone that you know, but there's no more important decision in life than to know with certainty that when you draw your last breath, that you'll be in the presence of God because of your faith and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. These are the words of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. This is our benediction. As the Lord, or may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, so that he may strengthen your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. You are dismissed.